today we'll see the pre-reformers, or those that, you know, anteceded, kind of prefigured the Reformation. So it's been a joy just seeing the Lord's faithfulness, and I just, you know, this is 1 year course. Obviously, there's so much that we could cover. So many people, because we sometimes people study church history and they think, well, there's the apostles and maybe a few people that they would recognize in church history, and then all of a sudden the church goes rogue, turns into the Catholic Church, and then we don't hear anything until the Reformation. But as we have seen, many, the Lord has preserved many, many people that were faithful to his word of salvation by grace alone, faith alone. All of those things were part of the church. It wasn't like, you know, all of a sudden. And so today we'll be looking at that, and our key passage is Acts 5. So before we pray, I wanted us to read that. This is really setting the tone for our class. Here we have Peter with the apostles, and they were being told not to preach God's word. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 32, it says, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this lovely morning where the weather is getting warmed up, and we're thankful, Lord, that we can be warmed up in the fellowship of your people as well. And we're thankful for your faithfulness through the ages, preserving people that are faithful to stand up for the truth. And whenever government or even church authorities elevate themselves above the authority of your word, have men like Peter who stood up and said, no, this is, it's more important to obey God than to obey men. Lord, and I pray that this lesson today would be an encouragement to us as we study the life of these three men. May we find hope in your word and conviction to continue to preach the gospel that you have entrusted to us. In the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so right in the beginning of our class, we talked about three kind of parameters for us to study church history. I think the questions come, is like, was this a good guy, is this a bad guy? Well, let's look at some principles in the scripture. They're kind of the doctrinal pillars. They're, what are their understanding of the word of God, their understanding of scripture? The true church views scripture alone as its final authority. So we studied some of the church councils, and some of them were really good, and they affirmed what the scriptures have taught. But at some point, you will see them deviating from the authority of Scripture. Then the work of God in salvation. The true church understands that sinners are justified solely by the grace of God through faith on the account of Christ. So do they have a right understanding of even people get saved? And then lastly, the worship of God in spirit and truth. The church worships the triune God in the purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. So what I want to do to begin our class is kind of try to review with you whatever you can recall from the previous weeks. As we have been studying church history, and you saw, you know, they're being faithful to the teaching of the apostles, some things that started creeping into the church that attack really these pillars talks, you know, we summarizing them, the right view of the Savior, right view of salvation, right view of Scripture. And so what are some of the things that you can recall that were inserted and really are still maintained today in a Catholic church that was not taught by the apostles, but then has infiltrated the church here? Let's try about the right view of the Savior. Someone remember? Is there any wrong understandings of the Savior that was inserted into the church? Oh, we got one over here.
Are you speaking specifically of the Catholic Church? Or? Mm-hmm. Okay. So yeah. The transubstantiation that during the Mass, mm-hmm. The elements actually became the substance of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so a re-sacrificing of the Savior during the Mass. So that is really attacking directly the view of the Savior. Yep. Any others? Well, one more there.
The doctrine of Mariolatry became more favored than substitutionary work in the, mm-hmm. and the meteoral work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Christ is no longer the only mediator between man and God. Now we have Mary interceding on the behalf of sinners as if she had, you know, the prerogative to remove sins from sinners, which is really not true. So it's really an attack to the right view of the Savior. The saints start having that same kind of intercessory power. That was one of the things that was inserted early on. It went from, oh, we admire these men, we admire these people, to now we either worship them or we have them as our mediator. All right, one more there. Any, you guys can already start moving to the other views. All right, salvation or the view of Scripture as well.
The two wrong doctrines that Jesus is not really man, mm-hmm. and then later on that Jesus is not really God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yep. So we had some heresies like Arianism that challenged who Jesus was.
And that was where I was going as well, as Arius and Arianism, that Christ was actually maybe even a creation of or from God, not mm-hmm. not one of the Trinity. And I typically remember that because Santa Claus supposedly slapped him across the face. So it just sticks in my head where St. Nicholas took it to him for his heresy.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, very good. So just kind of reviewing a little bit. So these things didn't happen all of a sudden, and I think it is helpful for us to see that these pillars didn't deteriorate all of a sudden. You know, it was attacked, we're not holding this anymore. It was little things that started getting there. One of the councils called Mary the Mother of God, and to point out that Jesus was God, really, was to resolve a controversy, but then that then gives Mary kind of this divine prerogative. So that really attacks. Now, as far as the right view of the Savior, of salvation, what are some of the things that were attacked there? This really speaks to the sufficiency of the work of God, what Christ has done on the cross. Can you remember anything? I heard a whisper here, purgatory. the insertion of purgatory as a place in the between. Go ahead.
Purgatory.
Now explain what is the purgatory.
Attacking the sufficiency of the sacrifice and the work of Christ on the cross and his death, burial, resurrection. Mm-hmm. You have to go to hell for a short time, and then others can also pay for you to get out, and so there was even the corruption of, you know, follow the money, right? Mm-hmm. The church offered for sale, get out of jail early mm-hmm. cards for your deceased loved ones, and so mm-hmm. Just, yeah, the corruption.
Yep. So first of all, I think that the purgatory is so key because then if you say, well, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, but just insofar as you live the righteous life. And so it's okay, so it gets you halfway through, but it's not enough to get you all the way to heaven. Right? That was the most complicated thing there. Any others? Oh, one more here.
Well, I think in order to have a right view of salvation, you have to start with a right view of man. Mm-hmm. And Aquinas, he had an incomplete view of man, that he wasn't fully corrupt, mm-hmm. or the mm-hmm. mind or something wasn't corrupt.
Yeah.
But then I think that filtered down into the mortal and the venial sins, that, you know, some sins aren't as bad. And even just that, the thought of when you go to confession and then here are the things that you can do to pay for your sins. You'd say mm-hmm. these prayers so many times, mm-hmm. or the indulgences and the merits. So I just think they had the view of sin and who man was, yeah. was distorted.
Yeah, very good. So we talked about Thomas Aquinas last week and how the Aquinas theology really went from an emphasis on the intellect of man. He started using Greek philosophy. Aristotle was kind of side by side with the Bible. And so he said, you know, through reason, you can lead someone to salvation. And it's really because he thought that man had some good in them, some kind of ability in their mind to accept the truth of God's word. So that was very contrary to what Augustine taught about man. He said, you know, man is totally corrupted, and if it isn't for Christ to give him faith, to change his heart, he's not able to accept the truth. So that was a problem with the Thomas Aquinas theology. And really, the Catholic Church today is heavily based on Aquinas theology. So wrong view of man really affected his view of salvation. Now, there you can do these things to add to salvation. Very good. Anything else there now on the wrong view or right view of Scripture, the supremacy of God's Word? Anything that you can recall on this? Let me see here.
To a funeral, and the teaching was that basically that you do good works to get into heaven, and or to, you know, have less time in purgatory, however it works. But but they're also talking about communion as though it was something that was going to get someone to heaven quicker, mm-hmm. if everyone in the building who should take communion did, then it was just do it and you'll get them to heaven quicker.
Yeah. So
it's just a totally strange thinking.
Yeah. So the emphasis on works, it starts getting in there. And this is actually the key word for it. We've seen some of it. We touched on some of the sacraments that as they were, getting slowly instituted in the church. So the confirmation, then you have the mass, you have to attend the mass, you have to do these things, and they're works. So in the Fourth Council of Lateran, so if you trying to keep track of how did the church turned into what the Catholic Church is today, you shouldn't think like, oh, it was all of a sudden this happened. It was a slow deterioration. The term Catholic was not bad. It was just a term, it was called, you know, it's a term for universal church. Then, you know, slowly all these wrong doctrines started creeping in. And I would say the point of no return happened in the year 1215, when the Lateran Council, where they made things pretty clear about how they understand salvation. So they believed on the sacramental synergism. What does that mean? It was one of the dogmas. It's still a dogma today that we had Christ's sacrifice, all right? But then you do the sacraments, which are disciplines of grace, so to speak, things that you do to add to it. So it's both what Christ did and what you do. So it's there is a synergism. The word synergism is both things work together for one common goal, and that goal was salvation. So Whenever you have the Mass, you are adding a little bit to your ability to get to heaven. You know, so you're adding to Christ's work. Obviously, that's not what Scripture teaches, right? Not by works. So if anything, we can boast about our works. If there is any hint that we could take part of, on our salvation, we could say, you know what? Christ did this, but I also had, you know, this many participations in the Mass. I had my confirmation. I had, you know, oh, I was ordained as a priest. I mean, this is the highest of the sacraments. Or I took part of the communion. So all of those things really started attacking the scriptural view, the view that the apostles taught deteriorated. They also affirmed the transubstantiation, so that has been already brewing for some time. And then last week we saw Aquinas really articulated, is this thing of the substance. It's not that you can feel the body, you know, the flesh of Christ or the blood. Your senses cannot comprehend it, but in the moment, the flesh and the blood of Christ are, you know, really where the bread and the wine becomes the body and the flesh of Christ. This is what they call transubstantiation, as Jenny had mentioned earlier. All right, and then with the wrong view of Scripture, really that one is on the elevation of the papal power and authority. You know, so only the Pope has the ability to interpret and give the right interpretation of Scripture, and even has authority above the authority of Scripture. So that's the part that things get really dicey, because then you can't bring up the Bible anymore as a source of authority. Something else can trump the Bible. They say, well, we believe the Bible, we believe the sufficiency of Scripture, but the Pope has the final saying of what should be. All right, so these are just kind of reviews and some of the wrong doctrines. See a little bit of a timeline here. You're welcome to take a picture if you want to, just to kind of keep track where these things started getting into. Some of them, it started with Constantine all the way in the year 300s. You know, the veneration of the saints, it was more out of respect than adoration. Then the saints replaced the pagan deities, right? It just makes it easier for the worship. Well, I know there's a patron, someone of the traveling. So when you're going on a trip, you have this person that you can pray to. Then Mary being called the Mother of God here, right about the time of Roman, the fall of Rome. Elevation and corruption of the papacy. They started inserting that doctrine of the apostolic succession, right? That the popes are a succession of Peter. Veneration of icons. Then we have, so I didn't mention this, but the Crusades had actually a role on this. So as the Crusaders went to try to recover the Holy Land, they would bring these relics, you know, so saying that it was parts of the peace, parts of the cross of Christ, or I don't know, little amulets or something that had a connection either with Christ or with the apostles. And so someone once said that if you were to join all the pieces of the cross of Christ, you know it would be so much that you could cover the whole entire city of Jerusalem with wood, with the amount of relics. But what happened though is these relics started being venerated as well; they were worshipped. Then the transubstantiation and the sacramental system was dogmatized. That all these means, all these things you do as a sacrament, they add to your salvation. So this is really a way of reviewing things. We're going to talk a little bit on the papacy and in the late Middle Ages. In the year 1215, we see that they dogmatize the sacramental system. And then around 1230, the Western Church started this thing, this idea of the treasury, merit, the house of merit. We touched on this before. Basically, the concept is the saints were very holy people. So they had so much on their account that they were able to offer to others that didn't have that much, all right? So you, if you prayed and you paid a fee to the church, they could give you some. They can sell you some of these merits that the saints had in their account, and they can be transferred over to your account. So in that way, you could, you know, get out of jail, Zurich puts it, earlier, out of purgatory, or even for a dead relative. And I did say, you know, but can you imagine a family member who lost someone, and, you know, we're all sinners, so they might remember some of their bad behavior, wrong deeds, you know, some of their sins, and you're thinking, you're tormented because you don't want to see your relative in hell or in purgatory. So it was very oppressing to think that, you know, I have to do everything. I got to sell my farm. I got to do this so I can buy the way of my relative or my husband, the wife. I mean, imagine just with the plague going on, how much heavy burden this was for families to think this way. So we should have compassion. Even nowadays, obviously, the Catholic Church doesn't sell anything like that anymore that I know of. But there's still that fear, you know, well, what about my relative and offering masses for them and all of those things. All right, there were, at some point, I'm not going to go there, but the corruption was so much that this power grab, you know, whoever was the Pope had a luscious life. They had a lot of money, especially coming from the people that were afraid of, you know, losing their relatives or their own souls. So they would give a lot of money to the church. And so at some point, we had three popes competing for power. And so there was this schism, you know, division of the church. There was one pope in France, one pope in, I think it was England, and then one in Rome. And so they're all like scrambling to be on the throne, so to speak. but they eventually figured out. And then in the Council of Pisa was an attempt to try to resolve that. But it wasn't until later, the Council of Constance in 1417, that they came back to having just one pope. This lasted for about 70 years, which I think for the Catholic Church, they call it as the period of exile because they had pope outside Rome. And they even compared to the Babylonian captivity because it was 70 years that this happened. So anyways, that got resolved. But it just shows to you, it demonstrates how much corrupted the papacy had become at that point. Now, in the midst of all of this, you know, they had the sale of indulgences, all of these different things going on. The Lord did preserve some people that were faithful to preach his word. I didn't have time here to talk about Bernard of Clairvaux, was just a faithful man preaching God's word. Anselm was some of those that were contemporary of Thomas Aquinas. But today, we'll be focusing on three men, actually, that we call them as pre-reformers because they have a lot of similarities with those that brought about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. The first one is Peter Waldo, and then, or Valdo, that's actually how it's supposed to be pronounced, and John Wycliffe or Wycliffe. I've seen both pronunciations, so whatever you feel comfortable with, you can say. And then John Hus or Jan Hus, and each one had their own movement because even after their death, they had followers that continue, you know, preaching God's word and going against the Catholic Church at that point. All right, so this is normal. They were located. John Wycliffe or Wycliffe was in England. Peter Waldo was kind of southern France, region of France and Italy a little bit. And Jan Hus was the region of Bohemia, which is now, you know, Czech Republic. That's where he was. So the first one is Peter Waldo or Peter Valdo, I got to say this, is he ran away a lot from being persecuted. Peter actually might not have been his name. Some historians say this, that he chose a nickname just to kind of get off of the grid. But Valdo was a merchant from Lyon, modern-day France. After being influenced by the story of a 4th-century Christian named Alexius, a man who sold all that he had, all of his belongings, in devotion to Christ and became a follower of Christ. He felt really convicted. There was someone, a ballad. It's someone that plays a musical instrument and sings a song. So he was listening to this story sung by this musician, and it was a story of Alexius, of a man that sold everything to follow Christ. So he was very rich, and he felt convicted. He's like, I want to give my life to Christ, and I want to part ways with my riches. Now, don't say that this is for everyone to do, right? Jesus told the rich young ruler to do that, but at the same time, he doesn't, we do have wealthy people mentioned in the Bible, and not all of them needed to part ways with their riches. So he did. So all of his belongings, began a life of preaching and service to the Lord. Initially, Waldo and his followers were known as the poor of Lyon. So you might hear that because they kind of propagated that message. You don't need to live the luxurious life of the papacy. So that's one of the things that he started attacking, was, I don't believe that Christians should be so hungry for money as the Pope is. And so he started preaching on pastors, saying that you can't serve God and serve money at the same time. That was a lot of his message. But later, these people were called the poor of Lyon. Later, they became known as the Valdensians because of Valdo. Valdo loved the word of God, and he commissioned, actually, a translation. He paid some priests to translate portions of scripture from the Latin Vulgate into the local dialect. His reading of scripture inspired and informed his preaching ministry. Now he's going directly to the word, not the Latin sayings of the Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church denounced the Waldensian movement at the Third Lateran Council on 1179. Though he did not receive the authorization of the Pope, Valdo, determined to continue preaching anyway, he boldly insisted it is better to obey God than to obey man, as we read in Acts. So he went back and said, you're telling me to stop preaching? I think I have a higher order here, and that comes directly from God, his word. So Valdo and his followers were subsequently persecuted by the Roman Catholic authorities as heretics. So they really started hiding in places, having their services secretly, preaching God's word, and they had copies of God's word in their own language. So some of the shared principles of the, not only Valdo, but his followers, was that they held to the authority of scriptures, of God's word, over the Pope. They also saw the need to translate scripture into the common language. If people don't understand God's word or don't even know God's word, they can't know God. And then the ability of lay people to understand and preach God's word. So basically, there was no distinction between laity and clergy. Both were disciples of Christ and had the ability not only to read, but also understand it and apply it to their own lives. So in the 16th century, the Waldensians would join eventually the Reformed branch of the Protestant Reformation. So they had their own thing running parallel even before the Reformation, but when Reformation started, they joined the Reformers. So this was fitting, since their movement was the precursor to the Reformation. Now, just some neat stories about the Waldensians is that they committed large portions of the Bible to memory because they were afraid that if they got caught by the Catholic authorities, that they would take away their copies of the Bible, so they would try to memorize different parts so that when if they got released from jail, they could go back and rewrite it and, you know, have, you know, the copy again. So it's kind of neat. And they called the copies of scriptures that they had, you know, the little portions, as the pearl of great price. And so that was like their secret code when, you know, someone is looking for, like, do you have the pearl of great price? Because they're saying you can't buy it. Right, and so there was even fear that the soldiers would eventually caught on that, and so they. But neat story about how they preserve the scripture. The one thing that struck me, and I want to hear see if you're making the connections here. Waldo emphasized that the laity is no different than the clergy. Now, why was that so important? And then we're going to see later in the Reformation. Why is this so important? So this is kind of the model of the New Testament. And then the churches started moving and saying, well, we have the Pope and the bishops and all these people, and they're the ones. And then we have the church attenders, so to speak. So why it was so important that for the furtherance of the movement, that there was no difference between laity and clergy?
Let me know if I'm tracking with you here. The idea of going to someone else to get to God through a priest is anti-biblical. We have one mediator, and that is Christ himself. So we have direct access to God, to Christ, to the Spirit, if we're saved and Spirit-filled. So we don't have to go in or through someone else or multiple layers of things to have someone pray for us or give us certain things to say or do. That would be the indulgences and other things where it would mean something for us, but not for the person that is between. So I just think, is that where you're leaning?
Yeah, it's one good application, definitely. Having layers to get to God.
One of the purposes of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Mm-hmm. So the indwelling nature of the Spirit, the giving of gifts, is to do the work that's behind the ministry, not just for the leaders to do the work, but for everyone to do the work of the gospel ministry that is before them.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah. One more thought here.
In relation to the Word of God, while, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he ought to rightly divide the Word of God. That is a responsibility of a preacher, pastor, but at the same time, all Christians have access to the Word of God, are to be like Bereans, have that ability, have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, while elders are supposed to be above reproach, so are other Christians. So there are some distinctions in terms of maybe leadership, but it's not like it's a sharp, you know, divide at all.
Yeah. I think it's so key that Michael mentioned that the Bereans, right? Because they had their own, you know, they were looking at the scriptures as they were listening to Paul, and they were seeing if the things that Paul was saying actually matched with what the Bible was saying. And so once you put that divide, you know, only the clergy has the power to understand and interpret scripture, then the people are really, stay in the dark. That's what the term laity means, is that they don't have understanding or they're ignorant of certain things. And, you know, we have in the scripture the opposite encouragement, that people will be able to look at their scripture, understand it, and apply it to their own lives. Obviously, we grow from the knowledge that we have from one another, right? From have a pastor preaching or a teacher explaining scripture, you grow in that understanding. But ultimately, it is the Word of God that you have and have the same ability to understand that. Any other thoughts on this? All right, just a quick comment comes back here. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Dylan mentioned something key there as well, was the fact that the church people were not just spectators. They were not just sitting and, you know, observing. They were participants, active participants, members of the body of Christ. In the Catholic Church, even in the Mass, the sacraments was done by, it was all performed by the priest, right, on behalf of the people. So they were there just passive, observing the effects of what the priest was doing. And here we have Peter. Really, when he talks about priests here, he's making a reference to the Old Testament priests who were representatives of God to the people. And now he's turning this table and saying, in the new covenant, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, as coming to him as a living stone, referring to Christ, which has been rejected by men, but it is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, and everyone in the church he's referring to, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So everyone in the church is a priest, so to speak, because they have these direct relationship with the Lord to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then skip to verse 9, where he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him whom God has called, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this passage is not restrained to only a clergy or pastors or priests. It's referring to everyone. Everyone who has come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ are now made priests of God. They're here on earth to proclaim the virtues of God himself. All right, so the taking up the gospel is not just evangelists, is every believer is a priest, so to speak. They have the ability to take up God's word and take it to the world, all right, and proclaim it to others. All right, well, we got to keep moving here. we talked about the Waldensians and how they were continue to preach God's word even after Waldo's death. Now, the next one we'll be looking at is John Wycliffe. The Waldensian movement was primarily a movement of the laity, not clergy. They were not theologians. They're not scholars, per se. But with John Wycliffe, he was an English priest and professor at the University of Oxford at Balliol College. So we have the beginnings of a scholarly movement of resistance against the corruptions of papacy. At that point, when they looked at the Waldensians, they thought, oh, they're just a bunch of ignorant people there, you know, in this thing. And now with John Wycliffe, now we're talking about people that do. There are more high level of education. Let's watch this introductory video here on the life of John Wycliffe. And I'll come back to it.
John Wycliffe was an English theologian and early proponent of reform in the church during the 14th century. From a young age, he was devoted to the service of God and dedicated himself to his studies. He earned a bachelor's degree in theology at Oxford University in 1360 and later obtained a master's degree in 1372. During this time, Wycliffe already wrote on philosophical matters and became critical of church practices, which he felt had strayed from the teachings of Scripture. Wycliffe's reputation grew rapidly in the 14th century, and he became an influential figure in religious circles. He was appointed rector of Fillingham and served as a lecturer at Oxford University. Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into Middle English, which was completed in 1382, had a profound impact on both religious and political life in England. This translation is thought to have been the first complete English version of the Bible that allowed people to read the scriptures in their own language. Wycliffe is widely considered one of the medieval predecessors of the Protestant Reformation and a forerunner of religious reform. His writings in Latin influenced Czech philosopher and reformer Jan Hus, whose execution led to Hussite or Bohemian Wars in 15th century. Wycliffe's work also spurred numerous debates on matters such as government control over religion and the power of the church. He was posthumously declared a heretic by the Catholic Church and had his remains exhumed and burned. Nevertheless, Wycliffe's life and work remain a source of inspiration for many scholars, theologians, and historians. He is remembered as one of the most influential thinkers of medieval England, who played an important role in transforming religious thought from an institutional to a more personal faith. Wycliffe's legacy is also his pioneering translation of the Bible into vernacular English, a language understood by common people. This translation inspired generations of religious reformers and paved the way for many future translations of the same scripture in different languages. Today, several institutions are named after him, like Wycliffe Global Alliance, an alliance of organizations with the purpose of translating the Bible for every language group that needs it. Wycliffe Hall at Oxford University, Wycliffe College in Toronto, Canada, and others. He is also commemorated on the 31st of December in the Church of England and in the Anglican Church of Canada.
All right. So this is John Wycliffe. He made that translation with some of his friends from Oxford. So even after he was not able to translate the whole thing, obviously, he got through most of the New Testament, the four Gospels, some of the rest of the New Testament, and then the Old Testament got translated by some of his friends. So the translation was completed after his death. But it became really, this was the first English complete translation of the Bible. He translated directly from the Latin Vulgate, so it was not the original Greek and Hebrew, but it's still, that it's pretty encouraging that now we had, you know, the language of the people now was the parameter for the teaching of God's word. He's also known as the morning star of the Reformation because his translation was in a lot of his writings were used by the reformers, and they refer frequently to John Wycliffe's writings. That's why he's called the morning star of the Reformation. He opposed and he did not shy away from talking about the corruption he observed in the priesthood and with the papacy. And his criticism of the papacy was especially pointed. He was one of the first people to start calling them the antichrists, the popes and the priests. And so in his writings, Wycliffe thundered against the Roman Catholic abuses. He rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. He disapproved the sale of indulgences, and he also didn't like the idea of celibacy of the priest. He said, you know, the Bible clearly teaches in 1 Timothy that those who are in ministry, they are supposed to be a husband of one wife, meaning, you know, if they, it's okay if they don't get married, as Paul was unmarried and he advocated for singleness. But the norm was that they were supposed to be married. They're supposed to have families and children, and their children are supposed to be well-managed. And so he opposed to that. Now, this is interesting because this doctrine of celibacy, even though it was encouraged, you have the monks and all these people that lived in isolation and didn't have any relationships, it wasn't made official until the year 1070 by Pope Gregory VII that made celibacy a requirement to priests. Before, it was optional. So, but Wycliffe opposed to that celibacy. Furthermore, he insisted that the church should give up its property holdings and that the clergy should embrace a life of poverty and simple devotion to Christ. Wycliffe taught, he emphasized a lot about the invisible church, being that the church is really the members. We can't see, as Jesus tells in the parable of the tares and the wheat, you can't see who is a believer and who is not. We can assume people that go to church are believers, but it's really the invisible aspect of the church. Instead of the visible church as the priests and the cardinals and popes. So this distinction between invisible and invisible church would continue to be an important point of emphasis during the Protestant Reformation. His followers were known as the Lollards, not Lollers. Michael was like, well, you got to talk about the Lollards. I'm like, yeah. So the Lollards actually was probably a derogatory term because it was, you know, just a nomatopoeic kind of situation. They were babblers, is a word for babblers. So someone that's what they talk and what they're preaching is la 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 la. You know, that's how the whole Lollards came about. It was a derogatory term. Pejorative term given to the group by their opponents. So they were faithful preachers of the word. Like Wycliffe, the Lollards were committed to the authority of Scripture and advocated its translation into the English language. Now, Wycliffe died of natural causes in 1384. He actually had friends in high power that it was very influential in England, and praise the Lord, nothing happened in his lifetime. But then in the Council of Constance in 1450, the Catholic Church was so enraged with his writings that they exhumed his body and burned him and declared him a heretic. So even after his death. So like the Waldensians, Wycliffe and his followers advocated the doctrines that would lay the foundation for the Protestant Reformation, meaning there is a commitment to the authority of Scripture over the power of the Pope, a desire to see God's word translated into the vernacular language, and the conviction that Scripture could be understood not only by the clergy, but also by the laity. All right, so let me show you some of the some quotes here by Wycliffe. Some of the things that he says resemble a lot what the Reformers called the sola scriptura. Only the Scripture is able to provide that understanding. Scriptures alone, you don't need the Scripture and the sayings of the Pope. Wycliffe insisted that God's word was better source of truth than any collection of popes and priests. So let me read it to you here. He says, I believe that a Christian man will, while understanding it, may gather sufficient knowledge during his pilgrimage upon earth, that all truth that is contained in the Scripture, that he should admit no conclusion, not approved there. There is no court beside the court of heaven, that though there were 100 popes, let me see, there were 100 popes, and all the friars in the world were turned into cardinals, yet should we learn more from the gospel than we should from all of that multitude, and that true sons will no wise go about to infringe the will and the testament of their heavenly Father. Basically, what he's saying is that a common believer reading their Bible have more understanding than the saints of all the popes and all the friars in the entire world. And I think that's pretty encouraging. He believed that Scripture was the perfect law of God, and it was all that we needed to appeal to, and you didn't need to go to priests to be able to understand it. Another quote from him, he says, certainly, it were less cruelty to keep man. Now, he saw God's word so important into but having God's word in the hearts and in the hands of people, that those who would prevent such a work are guilty of a crime against their fellow men. They thought what the popes and the priests were doing by preventing the common people from reading the word and understanding the word was a crime. So he says, certainly it was less cruelty to keep men from bodily meat and drink and make them to die bodily than to keep them from hearing the gospel and God's commands, which are life to the soul. What accursed antichrists are these worldly prelates and curates who curse men for preaching and hearing of the Holy Scriptures. You say, no, if you let someone starve, that is a crime. In the same way, if you're letting them starve from God, the truth of God's word, that is also a crime. Even saw it as even more cruel. There's many, many quotes. So if you have the textbook, you can look at it. But I want to read one more here where he says his efforts to translate the Bible into English were met with charges of heresy. So, but he remained confident that his actions met with God's approval. So even though they considered his translations a heresy, this is what he answered. They say it is heresy to speak the Holy Scriptures in English. And so they would condemn the Holy Ghost who gave it in tongues to the apostles of Christ to speak the word of God in all languages that we were ordained of God under heaven. Well, you're saying that it is a bad thing that people speak God's word in their own language? Well, you go make your case to the Holy Spirit who, as we're going to see today when Michael is preaching, you have these people speaking the wonders of God in their own language. And based on who? Well, the Holy Spirit was the one inspiring that. And so I think this is pretty cool, his excitement with God's word. I wanted us to comment a little bit on this, but because we're running out of time, we're going to hold off our discussion. But so this is really going to be the moving piece of the Reformation. It is the emphasis on people being able to listen to the word of God in their language, to understand it, and then to study for themselves what the scripture says, and not, growing up a Catholic, I don't know how it is here, but there was, obviously, there was the Bible in Portuguese, and they did read in Portuguese. It wasn't Latin. They said some Latin words in the Mass. But I did think it was interesting that the priest would say, well, you don't read the Bible. You need a priest to explain it to you. It was almost a discouragement for people to read because they know you would find the truth. Had people talking to believers and they would say, no, you can't talk to that person because, you know, they will tell you heresies. Well, we're just reading the Bible, like the Catholic Bible. In a lot of the conversations. So, all right. So let's keep moving here to our last pre-reformer, and that is John Huss, or in his original language, I think it's Jan Hus. He lived in modern-day Czech Republic. Actually, Hus is a reference to where he lived, where he was from. He was from this little village, the Husnik village, or which Hus means goose. So he lived in Gooseville, basically. That was the name of the city. It was a Bohemian word. The Bohemian word Hus means goose, basically. He was educated at the University of Prague, and was highly influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. So they actually were contemporaries. At some point there. Hus was also known as a gifted preacher. He preached regularly in Bethlehem Chapel in the city of Prague. It was a fairly large church, actually. They had 3,000 people attending the services, and they were so excited because, you know, it was rare to have the Word of God taught in their own language. And allow me to tell you, to give you some encouragement here, because we're so comfortable. They didn't have any chairs in the church building. All right, so people would go and stand throughout the whole service. And they were there faithfully, you know, 3,000 souls. Can you imagine 3,000 people just standing there and the pastor's preaching? And it's just, but they were so excited to have his scriptures being read in their own language. He says, I humbly accord faith. I trust the Holy Scriptures, desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I have breath in me. And it really was what he did. As long as he was living, he taught the Word of God. He proclaimed it. He preached against the corruption of the clergy and the sale of indulgences. In his book, Yeah, in his book, Ecclesia, on the church, Huss insisted that Christ alone, not the Pope, is the head of the church. He appealed to Christ as the highest authority over popes and councils and kings. All right, and we can look at a passage here, actually, in Ephesians. Let's turn there to Ephesians. Who is the head of the church? That's what Ephesians is going to answer here. It is not a man, it is the God-man, and that is Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 18 to 23, it says, And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So who holds the power toward those who believe? He's referring to Christ. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So he is the one that everyone has to bow down before. He's the one that holds the authority over any other authority. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body in the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you read the pastoral epistles and you don't see Paul saying, Timothy, now I'm going to pass the baton unto you and you're the head of the church. No, he never dethroned Christ from his position of authority and head over the church. All over, you're going to read the expression head in the New Testament. Who is the head of the church? It's always Christ. It's never referring to a man or even someone in leadership. So he explained when the word of the Pope came into conflict with the word of Christ, believers were bound to submit to scriptures and to obey it rather than to obey the words of man. He said, here's a quote from him. If papal utterances agree with the law of Christ, they ought to be obeyed. If what the Pope is saying are scriptures, then we obey them. But if they are at variance or with change with it, then Christ's disciples must stand loyally and manfully with Christ against all papal bulls whatsoever and be ready, if necessary, to endure malediction and death. When the Pope uses his power in an unscriptural way to resist him, is not a sin, it is a mandate. Well, he's referring to Acts chapter 5, when it's better to obey God than to obey men. So the Roman Catholic Church, the authority summoned Huss to defend his view at the Council of Constance, and they promised him that they're going to take him safely there to this council where he was going to be able to defend his view. Well, the person that was taking him actually did not fulfill their word. They turned back and they delivered him to be imprisoned. And when they asked why they did that, why you were not true to your word, well, it is not wrong to not keep your promises to heretics. That's what they said. And so shortly after his arrival, he was arrested and imprisoned. He never got a chance to defend himself in the council. In 1415, he was put on trial, and it came clear that he would not be given the opportunity to explain his views, he declared. He says, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hand I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses or erring counsels, but on the truth and justice." So he was in prison for 10 months. They put him in a kind of a sewer type of jail, really gross and with not very good living conditions. And then they came up with this, actually, I think with him. They put him in a cage in front of a castle. So for the passerbyers to see him and be reminded, this is what happens if you oppose the authority of the church. And then he eventually is burned at the stake. In the English phrase, your goose is cooked. You heard that? It is really an expression to refer to John Huss, as he's the goose being burned at the stake. According to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and obviously I don't believe everything that is written in there, it's not authoritative, and they say there was a prophecy made in his death. He said, "You are now going to burn a goose," Huss meaning the goose, signifying goose in the Bohemian language, "but in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil." And, you know, it's about 100 years later, we have Martin Luther, who really heads the Reformation, and the crest of his family crest is a swan. So, I mean, I don't buy into this, you know, nothing confirmed, but it is kind of neat. There's a lot of similarities with him and Luther, and Luther really looks up to Jan Hus. He really didn't understand why the Catholic Church burned him. He thought he was a righteous man. And similarly, you know, Luther was promised a safe pass to go to the council, but Luther got it, right? Some people had trying to collude to take him out, but with Huss, he didn't have the same fate. All right. So if you have any questions, feel free to come and ask me later. Michael will pick up from where I left off next week, and we'll talk about the Reformation. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word that guides us, that instructs us, and help us to remain faithful, Lord. Where would we be, Father, if we did not have them? To be able to read them in the comfort of our homes with no threats of persecution. Lord, I pray that you would preserve this ability. We don't know where the world is headed. There's much opposition nowadays, and so we don't know what the future holds, and yet we want to prize having scriptures in our language, Lord. Let us read and rejoice and delight and feast in your word, which is able to bring salvation to those who hear. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.